Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 11. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We wronged no man. We corrupted no man. We took advantage of no man. I say it not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die together and live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I overflow with joy in all our affliction. For even when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no relief, but we were afflicted on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging, and everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 through 11.
As most of you realize, this is a continuation of a lesson I started last Lord's Day morning regarding perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In our series of gospel meetings, Jeremiah did an excellent job talking about various elements involved in our lives as we are to perfect holiness and the fear of God. This particular passage is of special importance to our study this morning because the apostle tells us the results of his efforts to get them to make some changes. And indeed, I don't know of very many things that are more rewarding than to talk with someone about their souls, to identify things that need to be changed, and then to see folks begin to make those changes, diligently trying to serve the Lord, as we see in this passage, motivated by godly fear, to try to become more and more like God, to be a servant that's pleasing unto Him. Now, we noted in our last study that as the apostle begins this chapter, he said, having therefore these promises. One of the things that we've noted in numerous studies, when we come across that word therefore, we want to look back in the text. Words like wherefore or so then, we're looking at a conclusion. So what then precedes the things that Paul has said? Well, we note that involved in this, he has talked to them about coming out of the world and being separate, touching no unclean thing, the promise that he will be to them a father and they shall be to him sons and daughters. And you can read that in the paragraph beginning in verse 14 through verse 18 of the 6th chapter. Having therefore these promises, then what do we do? He said, number one, on the negative side, let us cleanse ourselves. We talked about that last time. To note that we're defiled by sin that we've committed, and that was the problem that was existent in the church in Corinth. On the positive side, there is the element of perfecting holiness, the word meaning to bring to completion. And Paul is striving to help them to see what they need to complete, what is needed for them to be complete. We noted in the 2nd through the 4th verses of this chapter that Paul is emphasizing to them some things that transition into verses 5 through actually the end of the chapter. And we note that he has addressed a number of things in the context of this second epistle. Things that he has been concerned about that stem from the writing of the first epistle. Now, we'll not enumerate all of the things that are discussed in that first epistle. We talked about that last week. But we noted that the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. It began with their divisions in almost every chapter of the first epistle. Identifies elements that are prompted or stem from the divisions that they have among them. And Paul's very much concerned about that. He's even concerned about those who are living ungodly and immoral lives that have not responded to that first epistle in a positive way. And his concern is, when I come, you may not like me. And I may not find you such as I would. And you can read that in the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 20. Paul's very much concerned about their response to that first epistle. All of this he said before. In this 7th chapter, in the 3rd verse, he said, I say not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die together, to live together. The relationship that Paul has for them is certainly genuine, and it's based upon his own affection for them and his desire for their affection to be reciprocated toward him. In the 11th verse of the 6th chapter, he said, our mouth is open unto you, O Corinthians, our heart enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in our affections. Now for a recompense in like kind, I speak as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged. We noted in our last study that the Apostle Paul had been in the city of Corinth for a year and 6 months. We studied the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 18, where he remained there and formed very close relationships with these brethren. And the fact that sin has now raised its ugly head in various aspects of their existence, and he's addressed those things in that first epistle, he's concerned about how they're going to respond not only to that epistle, but how they will respond to him. Let me ask you, beloved, just to bring this thing home. Let's just suppose that there's a beloved preacher that just loves you dearly, and he's concerned about something in your life that you're not doing that you ought to be doing, or something that rather you are doing that you need to stop doing. And he comes to you and talks to you about that. Do you think in the mind of that beloved preacher that there is the concern, I might make them mad. They might not be my friends anymore. They might not want my company anymore. They not only might not repent, but they might even go farther into the sins that they've committed just simply as an act of rebellion. Paul was very much concerned because he loved them. He wanted them to do right. They have manifested love toward him. But he's concerned that the many things that are addressed in that first epistle may upset the apple cart. We know that he was concerned about that certainly as he addressed those in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, there were some there that were mixed up regarding the practice of circumcising Gentiles, and they were binding it as a matter of salvation, and he rebuked them for that, and he said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You think preachers don't think about those things? Paul did. And he was so concerned about it that he sent Titus on ahead of this epistle, so that he might find out how well that first epistle was received. All of that, brethren, is germane to understanding this context. The relationship that he had maintained with them and the concerns that he had that they're going to be mad at him. And they'll not repent of their sin, and some of them will pursue deeply into further sin. Now let us be aware that there is reason for him to be so concerned. Because some of the things that were addressed in that first epistle, though some have been corrected, not all of them have. There's still some problems that exist in their attitudes toward each other. You remember the brother that had taken his father's wife and committed fornication with her? Paul's admonition to them was, have no company with brethren who do these kind of things. And so they have withdrawn their company from that brother. The brother has repented, but they have not renewed their relationship with that brother. And so Paul's having to address that in this 2 Corinthian letter. And we also note that Paul's problems are not relieved. We know in this 2 Corinthian letter, numerous passages talk about the past experiences that he had had with tribulation and persecution. And you see on the board a host of passages where he addresses that prior to our reading here in the 7th chapter. But he addresses it further when he comes to the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 23. And so Paul is much anxious about these brethren and whether or not they will repent. Now, beloved, when we find that Titus does finally come, he brings good news. And in verse 6 it says, "Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforteth us by the coming of Titus." Good news. Titus brings good news. And the good news is recorded for us in this chapter to see how that Paul is so very much encouraged. We know in verse 7 that Paul relates that their love for him has indeed been reciprocated. They've not become angry with him. It says, "And not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more." Can you imagine the Apostle Paul concerned? "They're going to be mad at me. They're not going to speak to me. They're going to hate me. They're going to pursue further into the practice of sin." And Titus comes and said, "No, they want to see you. They look forward to the time when you can be in their presence." But furthermore, the sins in which they had engaged, they have repented of. Paul said, "I didn't write just to make you sorry, though you were sorry, only for a season. But that was not my objective, just to make you sorry. But my desire was that you might be sorry unto repentance, a godly sorrow that brings forth repentance." And indeed, it had. They had changed many of these things. Now to our text in verse 11, they have brought forth fruits worthy of repentance. This is what I want to talk with you about this morning. And consequently, we find that Titus is made to rejoice. His report to Paul is very, very good. And in verses 12 through verse 15, Titus is very pleased with the response of these brethren. And that provides confidence on the part of the Apostle Paul in verse 16. "I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you." His worries have been relieved. His anxiety is relieved. And so then we note, what is the result of that first epistle? Well, we've gotten just an overview, but let's dive in just a little bit deeper into verse 11. And you'll notice in verse 11, he said, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you were made sorry after a godly sort. What earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the manner." Can you think of a better result than this one? And it brings Paul great occasion to rejoice. But let's look more carefully at these words that are used here. He said, "What earnest care." What earnest care. We look at that Greek word, and it comes to us by definition by W.E. Vine and other lexicographers, simply meaning to take care of it diligently with earnest attention. Now, what had the church in Corinth been doing with their problems? Well, they just kind of let things go. We know in the first chapter, the sin of division is identified in verse 10. And we have mentioned various manifestations of that in almost every chapter, even to the extent of chapter 2 of challenging Paul's inspiration. They're taking each other to court. They're following men and doing all kinds of ugly things. Just letting things go. Now let me ask you, my beloved brethren, do you ever find that to be the case in your life? We sometimes say, "I know I need to fix that. I know I need to give attention to that." And next week we're saying exactly the same thing. We've made no change. Notice, if you will, that Paul is encouraged by the report of Titus because they have now given these things urgent attention. Yea, what earnest care. That's the word that's used. with haste, earnestness, diligence. It conveys the thought of anxiety, of watchful interest, and earnestness. I suppose one of the most frustrating things to a gospel preacher, and evidently was to the Apostle Paul, was to preach the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, and to see no manifestation of even any kind of interest in correcting anything. We just go on day to day just like we always have, hadn't changed anything. Now friend, wasn't that on Paul's mind in this passage? He was very much concerned about that. Because now Titus comes back and said, what earnest care you've got their attention. Now let me ask you, beloved, those who desire to repent, do we say, well, you know, that's something I need to tend to someday? Or do we see what it is to be lost? Do we see the urgency? I sometimes relate to the fellow that's drowning. I had an experience one time where I nearly drowned. And a friend of mine jumped in the water with great earnest care. And he pulled me to the side and got me out. Now one thing that you might note, at least from my experience, is when I realized I was drowning, I was trying to come to the surface of the water, and I was having difficulty doing that. And my friend said, when I did, I shot up out of the water about this much, and I hollered, help! And I went back down in the water. I couldn't swim a lick. Now, I'll tell you what, brethren, we might be amazed at that a fellow that thought he knew how to swim could drown. But you know, there's a lot of folks think they know how to swim, and they drown. But I want to firsthand tell you this, when you're drowning, you see the urgency of your need for help. You see that. Do we see that with relation to sin? Or are we content just to bob up and down while the life is wrung out of us, the spiritual life, and we have no care? What a dangerous condition to be in. To be drowning in the depth of sin and not even care. And unfortunately, there are many that are that way. When we read in Acts the 8th chapter, we read of a man who has recently obeyed the gospel. We read of a man who had practiced sorcery in the city of Samaria. He had given out that he was some great one. Oh, how he could impress the people. He wanted them to recognize him as some kind of a god. And so they did. And then when Philip came to Samaria and preached the gospel, the Samaritans hearing believed and were baptized. And the text tells us that Simon, verse 13, also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Who better off to know, who better qualified rather, to note that Philip was a teacher from God because he was performing miracles than a man over here that practiced the magical arts and tried to convince the people that the things that he was doing were really in the realm of miraculous when they were nothing more than magic tricks. And now he sees Philip producing the genuine article. He's performing miracles. And Simon recognized Philip for what he was. He was a teacher, inspired of God. And he believed the message that Philip was preaching, and he himself, like these other Samaritans that we're reading about here, was baptized into Christ. Peter and John came down from the city of Jerusalem as apostles to impart the spiritual gifts. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands they may receive the Holy Spirit. Now what's happened to old Simon? Simon wants the folks to be impressed with him again. You see, sometimes we talk about somebody coming out of the world, but not all the world has come out of them. And that's the case right here with Simon. Simon's been used to these folks praising him as some kind of God. And all that desire is not gone. How great he would seem to be in the minds of the people if not only he could perform real miracles, but if he could give that ability to them to perform miracles. And Simon Peter answered him and said, You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord, and perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon said, I think I'll give that some thought. Maybe next month I'll take care of that. Or maybe one day I'll get around to that. No, Simon answered. You see, this is the same conversation. Immediately, Simon responds. And he said, Pray ye for me that none of the things which you have spoken come upon me. What did Peter just told him? You're lost, friend. You'll be forever separated from God because of the sin that you just committed. And he now immediately has Simon's attention. Simon sees the urgency of what he has done and the urgency of what needs to be done. What earnest care. The Apostle Paul in our 2 Corinthian letter in chapter 7 verse 11 went on to say, Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Well, that's an interesting word. We've come across that recently. In fact, during the series of gospel meetings, we found that word was addressed in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, where Peter said, But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer. There's our expression, apologia. You be ready to give answer concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Paul uses that word here. Yea, what clearing, there's our word, of yourselves. They have answered or given proper defense for the changes that they needed to make and that they have made. The church at Corinth had been tolerating sin. They're not doing that anymore. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the writer tells us that one among you has taken his father's wife, such sin not even named among the Gentiles. And in verse 2 of that text, he says, And ye are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. What's their attitude toward it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? They're arrogant, not because of the sin that exists among them, but in spite of it. They're arrogant. While such gross practices exist among them, that even the wicked city of Corinth in the Gentile world did not practice. And here it is, right in the midst of the church. They ought to be ashamed. And he tells them so, that you ought to be mournful about this sin that exists among you. Well, they've been tolerant of it, but not anymore. If you'll look again in the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 14, the writer continues, For if in anything I have gloried to him on your behalf, I was not put to shame. But as we spake all things to you in truth, so our glorying also which I made before Titus was found to be truth. Why Paul's bragged on these folks? He's bragged on them to Titus. He feels confident that the changes necessary are going to be made and that their toleration of sin is going to be brought to an end. And indeed, now Titus comes and reports, that's the way it is. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Let me ask you, beloved, if we repent of sin, are we not anxious to clear ourselves so that men can glorify God through the things that we do? Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And He said, The things that you do have a goal. There's an objective to those things. And that is that folks will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now what would happen if the church here is just filled with adulterers and fornicators? What kind of influence do you think the church here would have? In this community, what kind of reputation would we have among other churches if we just tolerate all manner of wicked behavior, have no desire to do anything about it? Does God receive any kind of glory when that's done? Now see, that can't be. Can't tolerate that. Neither could the church in Corinth, and they've done something about it. And Paul has occasion to be pleased. Notice the next thing in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. He said, Yea, what indignation. That's an interesting word. Yea, what indignation to be oppressed in mind, grieved, resentful. Now that is interesting to me for a number of reasons, but primarily because of the depth of that word. You know, Paul is concerned about having created sorrow on behalf of these people. Godly sorrow on behalf of these people. But this word that's used here involves a great deal more. It's kind of the next step, if you please, of grief. It takes it to a whole new level. That is grief to the extent that you have developed a righteous hatred for the thing that is wrong. Let me ask you, my friend, have you ever practiced something in time past that you are now ashamed you ever did? Ever done that? But not just ashamed that you ever did. But now just the very mention of someone going down that path, it's just infuriating to you. And you look at your own life and say, I can't believe I was so dumb to have done what I did. Can't believe it. And here's somebody that's starting down that same path, and what do you want to do? I remember several years ago, my wife and I have talked about this, when my dad was lying in the hospital, dying of emphysema. The doctor very plainly said, the reason why your dad has emphysema is because he smoked. Now, my friends, he didn't smoke for about 15 years prior to his death. He quit that old stuff. Saw it as foolishness, but the damage was done. And he died of emphysema, drowning in his own fluids. And my wife went downstairs to the restroom where she saw some young girls in the restroom smoking cigarettes. She said, I want to grab them by the ear and take them up there to the intensive care unit and point them in there and say, that's what that does. That's just exactly what that does. You ever see somebody doing something that you have done, you've experienced it, and you've become such filled with indignation that you just want to rattle their cage? Because you know where that leads. You know what that does. And they don't. That's the church at Corinth that Titus is reporting about. You see the change they've made? They've not only repented of the ugly things they've done, they just hate the very idea that they did it. They see the awfulness of sin. I have on the board the text or the passage of Genesis 39, verse 9. You'll recognize that because we've talked about it a number of times in the life of Joseph. How that Joseph was sold by his brothers down into Egypt and wound up through a series of events in Potiphar's house as a servant to Potiphar. And he was made second in command to Potiphar's house only unto Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife wanted to commit fornication with him. And you remember what Joseph said? I cannot so sin against my God. Can't do that. He saw the awfulness of that. Can't do that. The psalmist said, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now here's the indignation that these in Corinth have expressed that Titus is reporting about. I can't believe we did those things. I can't believe we tolerated such foolishness. But we did. And now we've come to look upon that with disdain. You see, those who are Christians who are indignant toward that which has enslaved them in the past, now they hate the very sign of it, the very inkling toward it. They're willing to do whatever they can do if they see somebody starting down that path to snatch them out of the fire. And Paul goes on to say, yea, what fear. Yea, what fear. That word looks familiar to you too, doesn't it? We talked about that in the series of gospel meetings from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 that we are to develop holiness in the fear of God. Here's our word, phobos. Means fear, dread, terror, reverence, or respect. Now, I have a healthy respect for electricity. Do you? Could it be said then that I fear electricity? Well, yes. I have a healthy respect for high places. Some of you know that. Sometimes we call that
a phobia, don't we?
Some folks are afraid of the water. They have a healthy respect because they realize, I might drown. We call that a phobia, don't we? You see where that comes from? There are all kinds of phobias. People are afraid of a lot of things and have a healthy regard and respect for a lot of different things. Sometimes genuine, sometimes not, but to them are very real. And here we find that these in Corinth have developed a dread, a fear of what? Well, I think a couple of things might be involved in that. One is a further contamination of sin. You remember when Paul addressed the fornicator that had taken his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and told them to have no company if any man be among them that is named a brother, be a fornicator. And he gives a laundry list of these kind of things. And he tells them why. In verse 6 he said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. What's he telling them? You tolerate this, tomorrow you'll be tolerating worse. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So, yea, what fear? Fear of further contamination. Others could become involved in this. And so they have corrected that. But furthermore, perhaps fear of further displeasing God. They understand now what sin does. And I'm persuaded confidently that there is somewhat fear of the future visits of the Apostle Paul. If you'll notice in the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 18, he said, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. What's that? You think you can just practice anything and nobody will say anything? You think you can just tolerate any kind of sin among you and nobody's going to say anything? You think that I can address these things in this first epistle and you just puff up with arrogance and say, well, Paul won't come. He's not going to say anything. In verse 19 he said, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. And I will know not the word of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, you decide. You want the Apostle Paul to come and tell you that he's proud of you, you've done good things, you've corrected the problem, and now all is well? Or do you want the Apostle Paul to come and deal with the problem and deal with you? Or perhaps you would just rather face the Lord with it and let Him deal with it. Yea, what fear. You see, these Christians in Corinth, they had developed a holy fear, a reverence for God, so that they could learn how bad sin is. It's not something to smile at. It's not something to befriend. It's something that will separate you forever from God. Unless you realize the reality of that, you'll not do anything about it. But then he says, yea, what longing. Now you remember a few moments ago we said that the Apostle Paul had great affection for these brethren in Corinth. When we cast that against the backdrop of the environment in which they live, the idolatrous practices that characterize the city and the immoral practices that characterize the worship of Aphrodite, the patron goddess of that city. When we look at that backdrop and we say, well, Paul, he's persuaded some of these people to leave that kind of life. And he's come to love them a whole lot. And his desire is that that love will be reciprocated. We notice that the report of Titus there in verse 7 is that they have reciprocated your love for them. But then he says, yea, what longing. What strong affection you have manifested. In verse 7, we noted it. If you'll look again there at verse 11, our text, you see it is repeated. Titus brings this report that they long for you. Now let's see if we can get that fixed in our mind, just what that meant to Paul. If you'll turn to a couple of passages, well, perhaps three. First of all, turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, that was, by the way, written from Corinth after Paul arrives, after the writing of this 2 Corinthian letter. In Romans chapter 15, you'll note beginning in verse 23, he says, But now, having no more any place in these regions, and having these many years a longing to come to you, whensoever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you on my journey, or in my journey to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first in some measure I shall be satisfied with your company. Notice, if you will, how Paul is using this in the letter to the Romans, writing from those in Corinth. He said, I long to see you. I want to be with you. I long to come to you. Any of you have grandchildren that you haven't seen in a long time? I remember when I was growing up, the expression hungry being used to describe that kind of relationship. Grandparents would say, I'm hungry to see my grandbabies. We know what that means, don't we? Hungry to see them. That's the thought that's expressed here. These in Corinth, they were hungry to see Paul. They longed for his presence. What does that tell us? They desired his companionship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll note in verse 2, he said, For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven, if so be. And you can read this text. We notice in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Paul's talking about the things that are seen and how that they are temporal and how he longs for the things which are not seen. And he longs to be clothed with that which God will provide. Well, you want to go to heaven? You get hungry to go to heaven? That's the word that's used here. Same word used to talk about this relationship that Paul has with these in Corinth. They long for him. He uses that expression multiple times in multiple contexts to denote different things that he strongly desired. And now we find this is the term that is used to describe the desire of the Corinthians for him. They want to see him. They're hungry for him. Now let me ask you, beloved, if we commit sin, do we long to maintain fellowship with God and to maintain fellowship with other Christians? We want to be with each other. I just blow my mind. How that somebody can say, well, you know, I want to be a Christian and I'm interested in being forgiven of my sin. And yes, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. Oh, what are you telling me? You have no interest in being around other Christians, but yet you want to be in heaven forever with them. You see anything wrong with that? Paul said, yea, what longing. They wanted to be with him. They looked forward to his company. And certainly that was comforting to him. And then he said, yea, what zeal. And we're familiar with that word. To be passionate about something. You ever have somebody refer to you as, what's the word I'm looking for? An enthusiast? Or a fanatic? You know what that word means? Somebody that's zealous. Somebody that has some passion about things. Somebody that has some commitment about things. How can you be a Christian and not be fanatic about it? You take it serious, don't you? How can you be a Christian and not be zealous about it? Have some commitment to it. Have some passion about it. When Paul has written to these brethren and rebuked them on multiple pages of the 1 Corinthian letter of sins that they have committed, and now he responds by saying, yea, what zeal! They have passion about correcting the things that need to be corrected. They have passion about how they're going to live their life. Oh, I would to God that I could create that in the minds of so many. They seem to be so negligent about spiritual things. But zeal, that's a good thing. But sometimes it can be misdirected. Zeal without knowledge can do a great deal of harm. The Apostle Paul was writing to those Romans in Romans chapter 10. And he said, beginning in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." You know what these folks who were reading this epistle were thinking? Some of them were thinking that they could be made righteous by keeping the commandments of the law. But you see, the problem with that was they could not be made righteous by keeping the commandments of the law. You know why? Because they didn't keep the commandments of the law. And once they had violated it, they stood under the condemnation of that law. And so the writer said, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's misdirected. It's not according to knowledge. They're passionate about being righteous by the law, but that won't work because they didn't keep the law." And consequently, he said, "You have rejected the righteousness of God." God's plan to make you righteous is revealed in the gospel. And you think you can be made righteous by keeping the law, and you don't keep it. So zeal without knowledge is harmful. But zeal motivated by the right kind of knowledge, being passionate about the right kind of things, can save your soul. And that's what Christians are interested in doing. Let me ask you, my friend, do you ever drive an automobile down a wet, rainy road and look in the rearview mirror? When you do that, what do you see in the rearview mirror? Now, every once in a while, you need to look ahead. But when you look in that rearview mirror, what do you see? Are you always driving a straight path? Well, no, you see, that's why you have your hands on the steering wheel. Because driving an automobile is a series of adjustments. And you see that when you look in the path behind you when the road is wet. You see where you've been, and your path is not always straight, and neither is your life as a Christian. It's not always straight. What do you do with the automobile when you're about to run off the road? You make a correction, don't you? And if you don't, the consequences can be severe. What do you do when you commit sin? You become passionate about correcting the sin. And that's what Paul said these Christians in Corinth have done. Yea, what zeal. Isn't that marvelous? Look further. He said, "Yea, what avenging." Now we look at that word and we think bad connotations. Vengeance belongs to the Lord and He will recompense. Well, yes, we can read that in Romans chapter 12. But what I want to note here is an attitude on behalf of these brethren in Corinth that indicates their desire for the thing that is right, the thing that is just. Now, what does that say about sin? Well, they're not going to put up with any more sin. I find it interesting, and as you well know, the New International Version is not my favorite translation of Scripture, but every once in a while it gets it right. And the New International Version translates this, "What readiness to see justice done." They're ready to fix this, to take care of it with urgency. And what is it that we do when we commit sin? We want to develop this same attitude of intolerance toward the thing that's wrong. I want to fix that. I want to make it right. And then Paul continues, "For behold," that's an interesting expression. We are going to finish this passage. But when he said, "For behold," that means that the evidence of their repentance is something that is seen. The change is real. It's not some kind of imaginary thing that as we would say, kicking the can down the road. They're taking care of this with urgency. "For behold," he said, "in everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." And do you find that the least little bit interesting? When Paul begins this chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what is it that they are to do? He said, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness." Holiness. In the fear of God. Do you find it interesting? It's not there by accident that this word pure is the same word that's used here.
What have they done? In regard to the things that he has addressed in that 1 Corinthian letter, they have done everything in their power to become holy in the fear of God. Now let me ask you, my dear friends and brethren, does that characterize your effort to correct the things that you know are wrong in your life? You see, Paul was much concerned about how they would receive the rebuke. And now Titus comes back and reports that things are much better. It's not absolutely all taken care of. There's still some corrections that need to be made, but they're doing everything in their power to make their lives holy. Paul told these Corinthians that they were cleansed from every fault concerning this sinful brother because they've done exactly what he told them to do. These other things they're working on, they're correcting. That's what genuine repentance is. It involves not only a change of mind brought on because the thing that I'm doing is displeasing to God, but it results in a change of my practice. I no longer do the things that I once did. And I began to do the things that I know are right. And I tell you what, brethren and friends, there's not much that encourages a preacher of the gospel anymore than to see the comfort that comes from brethren listening, examining themselves, and making the changes that become evident in the way they live their lives. And maybe some of the things that we've talked about this morning apply to you. Maybe as you examine yourselves in the light of what the text says, you say, well, I know that I need to work on this, I need to fix that. Well, it's not enough just to know it. Look at what you can do and come to the conclusion, I can do that. We've talked about the importance of Bible classes time and time and time and time again. Somebody said, you know what, I can learn more. I can attend a Bible class. I can do that. I can make that change. I can do that. Maybe you don't attend gospel meetings. You say, well, this is an opportunity that's provided by the local church for me to learn some things and to grow closer to God, as we sung in the song a few moments ago. I can do that. I've got a friend that's not a Christian. I may feel inadequate to try to sit down with a Bible study and teach that man, but I can bring the student and the teacher together. I can do that. You see, by the time you're through labeling things that you can do, now you've got to act upon that. And what does the Bible call that? That's repentance. That's what that is. I can do that. I can make these changes. I know here's the way I'm living. I need to stop. Well, start now. I can do that. Now, isn't that a simple lesson? What comfort the changes in the minds of the Corinthians and the practice of the Corinthians brought to the Apostle Paul. Saved their souls. They were perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who's not a Christian. You can do something about that. Only you can. You believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Is He in fact the Son of the living God? He came and provided evidence to prove that He is. That was the point of the writing of the Gospel of John. You willing then to repent of your sin? Confess your faith? Would you be baptized this morning? All things are ready. That the blood of Christ might wash away your sin. Maybe you've obeyed the Gospel and you're not living right. I've said this so many times. Nobody knows that any better than you. You know that. If you're not living right, we can pray with you and for you and try to help you to change the way you're living. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while we stand together and while we sing this song.